invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Before I start, I'll just mention that, as you are aware, with Synod and a variety of things that come and go, arrangements for us in our preaching vary some, and since Titus is involved at Laurelville all this week, and I am not, next week we're doing a pulpit exchange, which we haven't done for a while. So Titus will be preaching here, and I will be preaching over there, and then I'll be preaching over there in the evening next week. That's just one of those changes. You probably start looking, and you're going to see a lot of coming and going as we work through the next month and a half or so, as vacations occur and things like that. Just wanted you to know that's what's happening. So Matthew chapter 11, and we're reading verses 1 through 6. This is, and unfortunately, because of that change next week, I'm only doing half of this lesson on John the Baptist. And in this one, we're talking about Jesus speaking to John. And in 2 weeks, we'll do the next half when Jesus actually talks about John. When Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Most of you are aware that really we tend to look at the Bible and we break it up into various sections, but essentially the Bible is a story. It's a story about God and his relationship with his creation. It's a story about creation. God creates everything and it's perfect and it's harmonious, and he creates Adam and Eve, and they're living in a garden that is perfect and harmonious, naming animals, interacting with animals. But God has one commandment: don't eat of the tree that's in the middle. And at that point, Adam and Eve, and the Satan comes along and begins to tempt them. Well, the reason he doesn't want you to eat is because he knows you'll become like God. And so that's the basic temptation. I don't want to serve God, I want to be God. And they yield to that, and that sin then brings about what is referred to as the fall. It brings about all kinds of disastrous consequences. Disastrous consequences in their relationship with one another. Suddenly there's no longer openness, and they're covering themselves from one another. No longer a loving relationship, but as a matter of fact, you can see that when God confronts, Adam immediately wants to blame Eve for all of that. And then we see it as it follows out. Suddenly they're out of the garden, and the creation is now hostile, and all those things that we live with. Some of you, with the amount of rain we've had in the last couple of weeks, it seems like all I do is mow my grass and then watch the rain come and then mow my grass and watch the weeds come. I don't know why weeds can survive so well, but that's part of the fall. That's what we experience. But God also made a promise that ultimately the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. And that promise is being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the Gospel of Matthew is the story of Jesus. Matthew gives an account of Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And Matthew's Gospel really begins in an interesting place. Matthew is writing to Jewish hearers. So he begins with the genealogy. And he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to David and then all the way back to Abraham. Jesus is the one who has been promised. Jesus is the Messiah that they have been looking for. And he begins with that genealogy, then tells us about the birth and the early childhood. And then he moves on to John the Baptist. Now, it's fascinating to me that in Luke's account, Luke has two birth narratives. So Luke actually begins with the birth of John the Baptist, tells us how that's a fulfillment of promise, and then he moves on. By the way, if you're looking at your bulletin and you see that little thing that says J-Bap, okay, I discovered that a number of years ago. In scholarly writings, that is the way you refer to John the Baptist. You don't have to write John the Baptist all the time. So now you can go out and impress some friends and say, "Look, I learned something important this week." All right? So this raises the question, because suddenly the John who is introduced here in chapter 11 is John the Baptist. It's not John the disciple, it's John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? Well, we discover his birth from going over to Luke chapter 1. And it's the most detailed record telling us about John's origin. Matthew will begin more with John's ministry. His father, John's father, was a godly priest. And he had a godly wife. They're in old age, but they're disappointed. She has been barren all their lives, and now the time for her to be able to have children has passed. And while the father, Zacharias, he's a godly priest, and once in his lifetime, priests in Jerusalem have an opportunity to be in the temple. And Zacharias, late in his life, has this opportunity, and an angel appears to him and tells him that his wife is going to have a child. And Zacharias said, well, how can I be sure? And I think Gabriel bristles a little bit. I stand in the presence of the Most High God. And Zacharias is struck dumb. But 9 months later, his wife has a child. And even in the beginning, the angel is telling Zacharias what John the Baptist will do. After the birth of John the Baptist, you have this great offering up of praise by Zacharias as he describes the way in which John the Baptist is going to prepare for the coming of Jesus. I mean, it's interesting that Zacharias doubts at first, and then when he sees all of this, he begins this praise of God, etc. So that's where John the Baptist comes, has a unique role. By the way, John the Baptist has a miraculous birth, just like Jesus has a miraculous birth. So Luke's gospel begins with two miraculous births. Right? There's one difference. John the Baptist's birth is miraculous, but it's not supernatural. God has done this in the past with other women. Right? Jesus' birth, God himself is the Father through the Holy Spirit. But there's these two miraculous births, so the story sort of starts off with this significant part. What is John's role? John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. What do I mean? He's the last of the men who will prophesy before the death and resurrection of Jesus. John will not see the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about the significance of how that fits in. Zacharias prophesies, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He is the last Old Testament prophet who prophesies. He prophesies before and during a little bit of Jesus' ministry, but he dies before the crucifixion and the resurrection. John's role was to prepare the way for Jesus. God had promised a Redeemer throughout the Old Testament. And so John was sent to prepare the people. The time has finally come. And John's a strange character. Children, you can think about this, all right? He wears goat skin, which is not your common clothing. And he eats locusts and wild honey. And he's kind of out in the desert, and he's never cut his hair. So he sort of gets attention as soon as he comes in. He's kind of looking. He looks a little strange, and then they start to listen to him. His clothes and his manner of life cause people to start thinking, well, who is this? And what is John doing? John is calling people to repent. People of Israel have been called out by God. God redeems them, brings them into the promised land, and their whole history is one of coming and going and being faithful and being disobedient, etc. And as a matter of fact, John is the first prophet in 400 years. There's been no prophet. There's sort of been this silence. They went down into exile. God brought them back. And now God doesn't seem to have been saying much. And so John is calling the people to repent. They need to change their ways. He's preaching a baptism of forgiveness. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the king is coming. If you are an enemy of the king, beware. If God's kingdom is coming, then you should be on good terms with the king. And so God prepared the people by awakening their conscience. Remember, what is John the Baptist's major message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And actually, that's one of the first parts of Jesus' message as well. It's this: he's calling people to account. He's awakening their conscience about sin. And in the midst of their political and religious system, and we find some of that as we read through the gospel, John is announcing not a political or a religious kingdom. He is announcing a spiritual kingdom. And you cannot live in that kingdom if you continue in your sin. And so John calls for repentance. What is that? Well, we're a culture that in the last few years has developed the phrase we use when, you know, you've made a mistake or you've done something wrong. We say, oh, well, my bad. Right? And that's about as far as it gets. Oh, my bad. It's not, I'm really sorry because I have deeply offended you and I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you in the process. See, our culture doesn't really want to think about repentance, because repentance is not just, I'm going to change a little bit of my behavior. Repentance comes from the heart. It's a heart change. It's deep-rooted. And John is saying, you can't live in the coming kingdom if you continue in sin. And it's a deep-rooted, major change that involves a change of purpose, it involves a change of direction, involves a change of intent, and a change of desire. And people are drawn to John's message. People are flocking to hear him. It's kind of this interesting piece that somehow he's connecting with them and awakening them. And so what is John's thing? I discover, particularly in Luke's gospel, people come and say, well, what does repentance look like for me? And what John indicates is, well, you Jews, you descendants of Abraham, you need to quit trusting your genealogy. You need to start having faith of your own, not just the faith of your fathers. Then he addresses the tax collectors. You tax collectors, you need to quit cheating people. Just take what's appropriate. And then he addresses some of the soldiers. He said, you soldiers need to be careful not to be intimidating with people. And by the way, be content with your pay. How does John know they're not content with their pay? Where did he get that from? And one of the things I discover in all of the Gospels, John comes preaching repentance, and then Jesus comes preaching repentance. One of the fascinating questions, so what does repentance look like? If you're trusting your genealogy, you need to turn from that. If you've been stealing from people, you need to turn from that. If you've been unkind, you need to. In other words, he's going at change that comes from deep within. And so a great question as we talk about this is, so what would repentance look like for you? God says repent. I can point to other people. Well, they really need to repent of that or that. What do I need to repent of? What do you need to repent of? See, it's just that reminder. And John recognized and declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away sin. So he comes with this message. And then finally, as he's out with his disciples, he sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Now, why would John say that? They've got a sin removal system. It's called the temple, and it's multiple sacrifices. But see, John has the insight that those sacrifices haven't really done it. Well, we find that more in the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians. And basically, the book of Hebrews says, well, you know, those sacrifices didn't really take away your sin. Matter of fact, you sacrificed yesterday, you have to sacrifice today. You sacrificed last month, you still have to sacrifice this month. And those sacrifices are reminders of sin. They aren't removing their sin. There's something to come. So John has a prophetic voice that is saying, there is someone who's coming. I'm not the Messiah. I'm preparing you for the Messiah. And with that declaration, when John baptizes Jesus, John sees the Spirit descend, John hears the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, and John is saying to his disciples, he's the one you need to be following. And many of his disciples then quit following John and become followers of Jesus. And really, very early in the story, John kind of disappears. Now we have to find out from the history, so what happened? Well, John had this ministry of calling people to repent. Anybody. See, we've already seen soldiers, tax collectors, Jews, and King Herod. And King Herod had a problem. He was a Roman king, but he'd been around. He'd been on the edges of Judaism. And as a matter of fact, he had taken his brother's wife, which according to Old Testament law, is adultery. And Herod actually found John fascinating. Herod liked to hear John. And then one day John says, you need to deal with this. You are an adulterer and you need to put away your wife. So Herod arrests John. And I wasn't sure where he was placed. And I found out this week that John is arrested. He's not kept in Jerusalem. There's a Roman fortress called, it's Mahara, okay, and it's high on a peak 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And when you go from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, it's amazing how many, I forget how many thousand feet, it's 3,000 or 4,000 feet elevation change. You're down at the Dead Sea, it is extremely hot, and down by the Dead Sea there is a large hill and there's a Roman fortress, and so John is imprisoned there, isolated to a large extent. See, prophets who rebuke sinful kings usually don't fare well. And John was no exception. And not only was Herod upset about what John said, his wife Herodias was really upset. She hated John the Baptist. And so John's whole conclusion while he's there is, I am not going to get out of this alive. And we'll find actually a little bit later, that's exactly what happened. It's a nasty scene where Herodias' daughter does a seductive dance and Herod says, ask anything you want up to half the kingdom. And she asked her mother, what should I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod's gotten himself, he's offered something, so he can't break that promise. And so John is beheaded because of the whim of Herodias. So here's John, isolated, imprisoned. He's not the first prophet to experience that. Jeremiah experienced that. Others experienced it. He's not unaccustomed or might not have been anticipating. There could be some repercussions to what I'm saying. I could end up in jail. I wouldn't be the first. But what John wasn't prepared for was to be tormented by oppressive doubts and fears. He's done what God has asked, but now he's pretty much completely isolated. A few of his disciples around, but that's it. He's out of the mainstream. Since the Jordan, John had not doubted that Jesus was the Christ, but now stuck alone in this prison, this putrid cell, he's assaulted by horrible accusing thoughts. And that brings us to John's doubt. Here's the one who led the way, and now as a result, and Jesus has come, he knows Jesus has come, but he is really sidelined, and now he begins to have doubt. That raises a question. Can a prophet have doubt? What would you say if John's saying, well, is this the one or not? Well, of course it's the one. What's the matter with you? But that's not the way Jesus deals with it. Can true believers have doubts? Read the Old Testament. Abraham doubts. Moses doubts. David doubts. You think about Elijah. That's why I've got the parallel. And it's like John sometimes referred to as the Elijah who is to come. What happens with Elijah? He has this spectacular victory. Defeats the prophets of Baal. And everybody's aware. Then they quit looking at Baal and saying, the Lord, he is God. And it's wonderful. He's just incredible. And then Jezebel, who'd hired all the prophets of Baal, says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah, he's had this great victory, and he runs off to the desert, hides in a cave, because he's not sure. He says, I'm the only one who's left, and God comes and deals with him gently. Some of the older commentaries actually criticize John because of his doubt. What is doubt? What's the difference between doubt and unbelief? Well, if you have faith on one hand and doubt on the other, unbelief on the other, and then doubt's kind of in the middle. I think this is true, but and you're kind of going back and forth. See, John is wondering if he got it right. He'd introduced Jesus. He saw the Spirit sent. He was clear at that point. But then he's been out of it. He's out of circulation. He's not seeing and hearing what's going on. John hasn't seen some of the evidence. He hasn't seen some of the miracles. In order that you might know that I have authority to forgive sin, take up your bed and walk. John wasn't there for that. And so John's question is simple. Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? Now, I just want to make sure we get this. So what makes John doubt? What prompts that? Well, he's imprisoned. Think of this. He's gone from high popularity, people followed John the Baptist before Jesus showed up, to high opposition. He'd gone from high visibility. He went everywhere. Crowds were following him. You know, John the Baptist here, and people are coming out. And now he's disappeared. Even in the midst of his ministry, he never experienced a lot of comfort. He ate locusts and wild honey, etc. And it's like, he never, you know, experienced high levels of comfort. But now he's experiencing high levels of mistreatment. And think about what I think are possible parallels here. You know, he's alone on a high hill in a hot and desolate place. And if the soldiers mocked Jesus, what were the soldiers saying to John? And Herod's opposition and Herodias' opposition was probably pretty well known. Well, how should we treat John? Any way you want to. And that, so he's at the opposite end of this. I think John's also drained. He's in prison. He's physically, emotionally, and even spiritually drained. And while he has a few of his disciples there, they don't appear to have known enough about Jesus to encourage him. And the third part of this is that John had some unfulfilled expectations about Jesus. He's been preaching, anticipating God's judgment. So listen to Isaiah 61, and then I'm going to read it the way Jesus reads it. Okay? Isaiah 61 is talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. In Luke's gospel, he begins Jesus' public teaching ministry. There's some things that Jesus gets to Nazareth, and he's at the synagogue, and they ask him to read, and he stands up, and he reads Isaiah 61. I believe Luke uses that to frame the ministry of Jesus in his gospel. Except when Jesus reads Isaiah 61 in his hometown of Nazareth, he leaves off the phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because Jesus' initial ministry is not one of vengeance. The day of vengeance will be at the second coming. But John has been reading the prophets, and he's hearing the prophets say, this is what God is going to do, but vengeance is in there. Judgment is in there. And so John's, John's been preaching about repentance. Jesus preaches about, so when is this going to get dealt with? Jesus, you've come, and the Romans are still in control. Jesus, you've come, and the religion of Israel hasn't changed at all. There's no major repentance. There's no change. It's going on. Nothing seems to have changed. Are you the one? So what's Jesus' response? I'm going to quote from Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." John the Baptist is the bruised reed at this point. John the Baptist is the faintly burning wick. Are you sure? I'm not hearing enough. I'm not seeing enough. See, and John, in his doubt, is that bruised reed, that dimly burning wick. So how does Jesus respond? He doesn't react to John's question. I think Jesus responds gently. And I don't think it's a stretch. John has sent his disciples, and here's the question of John. Are you the one? And I can imagine Jesus saying, "Go tell John. Go tell John what you see. And go tell John what you hear." Now, here's what I think is the key in understanding that. They haven't seen it. All the things that we've been reading about as Jesus begins his ministry, John the Baptist has faded from the scene, and these disciples have faded as well. He doesn't say, go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And tell John out of your present experience of what you see and hear. And he gives them a basis. Here's what you need to go and tell John. You're going to see this. You're going to hear this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. All of those prophetic fulfillment of things that have been said by the prophets in the Old Testament. And blessed is the one who is not offended. And what Jesus does is through John's disciples, Jesus speaks to Jesus, to John. Instead of condemning John, John ministers to Jesus. Jesus ministers to John. Got it right, right? By telling him the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets. These are the things the prophets say will happen when the Messiah comes. And Jesus, I've been fulfilling the Old Testament prophets. And as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, we've seen many questions answered through the narrative. I love going back to the storm, you know, and they say, who is this? And the next thing you get the demon saying, this is the Son of God. You've got a variety of people recognizing who Jesus is. You know, even the winds and the waves obey him. The demons say, what do we have to do with you, old Son of God? And so Jesus is saying, go look around, talk to people, and watch, and go tell John what you hear me saying, and go tell John what you see me doing. Doubt is not unbelief. You and I need to understand that. You know, I've trusted in God, but I don't understand this. See, Jesus did not condemn John, even as God did not condemn Elijah. What is doubt? Doubt is wrestling. We find it often. One of my favorite psalms, you hear me quote it from time to time, is Psalm 73. And I remember when I was first looking at this a number of years ago. verse says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And actually in the Hebrews, God is always good to Israel. See, there's the profession. I believe that. And then verse 2 is, but my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm following God, but the wicked seem to have lives of ease. They seem to multiply their wealth, oftentimes illegally and things like that, and they don't seem to be sick. They don't seem to be having a trouble. They're arrogant. God isn't going to do anything. And so, to me, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is wrestling with that. See, it's okay to wrestle. Oh, unbelief is not okay. Rejecting it is not, but it's okay to wrestle. See, the key question John is asking is, are you the one? See, the central question of John was the identity of Jesus. He saw the dove, he heard the Father. But not all of his expectations are met. His circumstances have changed. Were all of John's doubts removed? We don't really know. But everything points to John dying in faith. And when we pick this up in 2 weeks, you'll find that Jesus has a significant statement to say about John. Of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. He says that about John. Okay? See, when the crowds quit following Jesus and he asks if the disciples were leaving, Peter, in a sense, is answering John's questions. Are you the one? And Peter will say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus did not leave John unanswered. He based his answer on the promises and their fulfillment. And after the disciples left, Jesus makes that great statement about John. And then in just a few chapters, we will read about John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod. So we have John's questions. We have Jesus' answer. And then according to the gospel record, we have John's death. So what about you? What does that have to do with you and me? Why is Luke recording this? Could it have been omitted? Well, have you ever doubted? You ever had doubts about your faith? I hope so. That sounds like a strange thing for a pastor to say. I hope so. Why? Because doubts mean you are thinking. Doubts mean you are facing reality. Doubt means the circumstances you hope for based on the promises of God, you're not always experiencing. And think of the things that we have prayed through just in the last 6 months as a congregation. All kinds of things going on, and illnesses and disease. Praying for a young man who's almost at the point of death and then seeing God restore him. Well, at the same time, we see people moving on, passing away. So all those things, difficult circumstances for people. And those are the kinds of things that cause, well, I know God is good, but these circumstances are really hard. And processing doubts helps you grow in your faith. And if you never wrestle with doubt, you could end up with a very shallow understanding of your faith. Doubts can be about the reality of Jesus. Doubts can be about the character of God. I'm reminded of that just in a few scenes when you look at what is going on in Syria and they've just about got ISIS out, and you look and you realize there is nothing left of major cities. It's not just that they have a small fortress in place. The city is completely destroyed. People have lost everything. The clothes on their back. No income. It's like, God, why? Why are you allowing that to happen? Why are you allowing that to happen in Egypt among the Coptic Christians who have been targeted? Why is that happening in various places? Those are good questions. The questions that there are answers to, but we have to process. And so when those questions occur, we shouldn't just go, oh, I don't want to deal with those questions. No, we need to deal with those questions. And the beauty is, as we wrestle with those questions, God will give us answers. God will bring the Spirit to show us what's going on. See, we can be questioning the trustworthiness of the Bible. And sometimes unexpected trauma can cause us to question God. Let's not ignore the harsh realities of life. And sometimes you are confident one moment and then overwhelmed the next. You're just crushed underneath all of it. And that's the great beauty of the Psalms. The Psalms have wonderful points of praise, but they have great wrestling. The difficulties, you know, the difficult Psalms. And they don't always get to the high note. Psalm 73 goes long enough that he can work his way back to understanding and looking. But Psalm 13 doesn't. Psalm 13 ends on the negative note. It's like, oh, that didn't get fixed right away. That's right. And we need the fact that we can read or sing a psalm in just a few minutes doesn't mean the experience of the writer was over in just a few moments. Having questions may be an indicator that you are growing in your faith and you're discovering new aspects of Jesus. How did Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, pray for the people who are killing him? How does Paul, having been stripped and beaten, sitting in a cold, dark, damp prison, praise God? See, those are the things. How does David, he's been anointed king, But he still has to deal with Saul for a long period of time. And you find David wrestling with that. God, I thought you were doing it. And my point was like, oh. Doubt may be part of our experience to make us grow stronger, enable us to grow stronger in faith. So here's our challenge. Let's strive to be a congregation where doubts and doubters are welcomed. Let's not be a congregation that gives flip answers to difficult questions. But let's help people work through their questions with thoughtful answers. And sometimes what you and I just need to be reminded of is, oh, I'm not the first person that's been here. That's why I love Psalm 73. It's like, oh, I've really been stretched some points when I look around going, well, here's the things on my list that I really would like to have, but how come the wicked get them and I don't get those? How come? Then I need to come into the worship, the presence of God. That's what the psalmist does. But let's be a congregation where people say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Great, let's talk. How can we help you? What are some of the fundamental questions? How do they get answered? And even with his doubts, perhaps the most telling point is that John had confidence in Jesus that he could voice his doubts and that they would be heard and that he would be pointed to the answers. And especially the question, are you the one or should we be looking for another? I think the answer to that question is, where would you look? Even with all that's going on, Peter is able to say, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the answers. God promised a Redeemer who would come to set things right, who would undo the curse in the world. Jesus came, he is the Christ, he has paid for our sins, and he is changing people. And he is changing the world. And he is coming back to set everything right. And the day of vengeance will come and everything will be set right. We don't see that yet, but we shall. So if you're struggling, be honest enough to admit to yourself, I'm really struggling with some things right now. And be honest enough to go and say to Jesus, I'm really struggling with some things right now. And I'm being attacked inwardly, and I'm being attacked by Satan to disbelieve, to not trust. Are you the one? Show me that you are the one. And you go with that desire and question, and he will show you. Let's pray. Father, one of the things that we so love about your word is that you don't gloss over anything. That the people who've been the leaders in both the Old and the New Testament are really flawed people. They not only have some doubts, they do some really crazy and stupid and sinful things at times. And we're just like them. So we thank you that we have the record of a God who takes flawed people, justifies them through Christ, changes them by the Holy Spirit, and promises to take them forward into glory. Perhaps today some people aren't experiencing a lot of doubt. But perhaps some are struggling. They've been going through some hard times. Draw close to them, whether it's physical or emotional or financial or whatever. Expectation that things are going one way and then they're not. Kind of wonder where you are or what you're doing. But you're the God who receives those who come questioning. But you are the God who also shows Jesus is indeed the one. We look, we see the record in the New Testament, we see the record through the centuries, we see the record of people around us who've suffered great things but found great hope and peace and great comfort in knowing you. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would continue that work in us and make us, Father, a welcoming body that welcomes genuine questions and desires to help people find the real answers in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.